pray with me again. Father, please, please come by us today. Amen. I'd like for you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of John, if you would. John chapter 13. John chapter 13, familiar passage again to us as Christian. Verse 33, John 13, verse 33, little children, yet a little while, I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I goeth, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, but a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. How, Lord? We might ask. He says, as I have loved you. That's the way you're to love one another. Verse 35, for by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have that kind of love one for another. How does God love us? Well, he died that we might live. I wonder if we would be willing to die that another might live. The good book speaks of those who are willing to lay down their life for their friends. Even good men might do that. But Jesus, while we were yet sinners, died for us. You see, there's a little catch there. While we were still in rebellion, Jesus died for us. It's one thing for us to lay down our life for a friend, but Jesus laid down his life for those that call Jesus their enemy. And Jesus says that when you learn to love others as I have loved you, then the world will know that you're my disciples. That's a strange type of love, isn't it? That kind of love was very, very difficult to say. And that's why Jesus, I think, had to come to this world to demonstrate it. The love that Jesus wanted to demonstrate, he could not just demonstrate it on tablets of stone. The Old Testament, he endeavored to write out his love. You remember that. He wrote it on tablets of stone for his church. People didn't seem to grasp the significance of that moral law, the morality of love. And thus Jesus himself came to this world and demonstrated what he had expressed with his own finger on another mountain. Thus, on two mountains, Jesus experienced what it meant to give everything he had to those he loved. On Mount Sinai, he gave his tablets or tables of stone, which was a revelation of his character, to those who were rebelling in the camp below. You remember what they were doing, dancing about the golden calf that they had built. While they were in rebellion, Jesus was expressing himself on tablets of stone that this is the kind of a God he was. But the rebels never appreciated his written law. So he came that he might demonstrate his law on another mountain, and there hung between two rebels and two thieves, which symbolized all the world. Jesus once again revealed his law of love. I wonder how it is that we today have missed both demonstrations. Some of us would like to take one and do away with the other. Perhaps there are some of us that would like to go back to Mount Sinai and feel that that is the law that demonstrates God's love, and we forget the Calvary, the mountain experience there. Some of us, on the other hand, like to go to Calvary's mountain and focus there on the great love of Jesus and forget His revelation on the tablets of stone. You see, it was the moral code of ethics that God wrote with His own hand that He wants to instill within your fleshly tablets of your heart. He doesn't want a legal code of ethics. He wants that same character, however, that was reflected on those tablets of stone to be brought within your heart and mind. So we don't need to do away with it. We simply need to transfer it from that which is outside to that which is an inner experience. Does that make sense what I'm saying? I think because we've tried to separate the first mountain from the second mountain experience that we've run into trouble. So much so that today, may I suggest, there are individuals that believe that the church today should be a church that's loving, accepting, and forgiving. And thank God for all of those, and it certainly should be that, Dr. Jones. We need a church today that is loving. Would you agree? A church that is accepting of all people. For Jesus said, my church, my house should be a house of prayer for how many people? For all people. Every man, woman, and child, no matter what your background is, no matter if you're still in rebellion, but you're looking for an answer to your cancer, a solution to your pollution, as we spoke of last Wednesday night, then this is the house you need to come to. So God says, I will accept you if you come to me. I will in no wise cast you out. So we need a church of love, a church of acceptance, and a church that's willing to forgive. Jesus says, as we forgive others, so God will forgive us. Is that right, Brother Everett? In fact, isn't that part of the Lord's Prayer that we pray? Father, forgive us as we forgive those who trespass against us. We're simply asking God, then, to do with us as we're willing to do with one another. So the church, then, certainly should be a church of love, a church of compassion or acceptance, and certainly a church of forgiveness. But I'm suggesting this morning that that is where it stays with most of us as Christian, and we forget the other mountain. May I go back for a moment and remind us as Christians today that there was more to it than that. For you see, love is not free. It cost somebody something. Acceptance is not free. It cost somebody something. Forgiveness is not free. It cost somebody something. It's nice to go into a church today that's loving, accepting, and forgiving. May I suggest that there's more to it? May I suggest that God's true church, the church that the Lord desires to build, is one who also will incorporate responsibility and accountability and obedience. You see, for us to come to a church that's loving, accepting, and forgiving is a one-way street. In other words, our mindset says, what does that church have to offer me? Is it going to accept me in love? Is it going to forgive me in love? Is it going to forgive me in love? But the question Jesus is asking, what do you have to give to the church? Are you in turn willing to be loving and accepting and forgiving as I have been of you? You see, there's two parts to this church, beloved. And there's one part that I fear that sometimes we don't bring into its proper focus nor into balance, and we have a tendency to swing the pendulum to the side of love, acceptance, and forgiveness. Folks, if you and I have experienced the love of Jesus Christ, if you and I have been accepted by Jesus Christ, if you and I have been forgiven by Jesus Christ, then surely we should take on the responsibility of that. And certainly we should accept the accountability that God is now wanting to place within our hands for having accepted that. Which means that I now will cry out as did the Apostle Paul, Lord, now that he had Paul's attention, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? A word that in our culture today is very unacceptable. Because most of us today don't like to do anything except. If it's free, let me have it. If it's going to cost me something, forget it. What's in it for me? Our scriptural text this morning that Sister Peg read for us, except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Perhaps many of you seated here today could write a sermon on that statement. Perhaps it wouldn't necessarily be the sermon that I'm sharing with you today. There's a lot in that passage. Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. I can see in that verse many of us who are on the old mountain of the Old Testament, laboring under law to love one another, laboring under guilt or fear that we might have to accept one another, even though we don't want to. Laboring under the demands of the law that we forgive others, even though we don't feel they deserve forgiveness. Unless the Lord build a house, you're laboring in vain. Unless Christ comes in and changes your heart and gives you a heart of flesh in place of that heart of stone, you're laboring in vain as a so-called Christian, beloved, and you will not make the kingdom of God because your kingdom is made up of legality and self. Earning your own salvation by your own merit and what you can do. When Jesus comes into your life, He writes His law of love on your heart. You see where you were in rebellion against God, and you see how God loved you, even as a rebel. You see how God has accepted you, even before you took your first step toward Him. You see that He forgave you on Calvary's mountain, and you now have a desire to treat others as God so graciously has treated you. That's the experience that Jesus wanted the people to get on that first mountain. And folks, if God doesn't build your house, then you're laboring in vain. Because it is impossible, may I suggest, for you to love other people unless the God of love lives through the power of His Spirit in your life. The other side of that coin I see in that verse, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it, are those who want God to come in and dwell inside with no effort on their part to do anything in cooperation with God. We say, God, I want the new heart. Give me the new heart. Thank you for the new heart. And now I continue the same type of lifestyle I lived before. No, God says that doesn't work that way. You're laboring in vain unless I am the one that builds, unless I come into your heart and make a total transformation so that your thoughts become my thoughts, your will becomes my will, your lifestyle becomes my lifestyle, then you're laboring in vain. You are on a free gravy train to the kingdom of perdition. You think that that's going to save you because you just claim to accept Jesus as your personal Savior and then go on your sin-sick way. Jesus said, no, there is no cheap grace. Beloved, salvation cost all of heaven an eternity. When Jesus Christ identified with you and me, He became like us forever. He identified with you and me that we might be His brothers, His sisters, if you please. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us implies that He wasn't always flesh. He identified Himself with us. It cost God everything to redeem you and me is what I'm saying. That's why we dare not say, well, thank you for the free gift and now I will carry on. There are many Christians today that say, well, I believe. That's all I have to do. I believe in God and I will be saved. Beloved, read on. The good book says that even the devil believes and trembles. Do you think he's going to make it too? Belief is important, but to believe is not enough. We must act upon our belief. I believe that my wife loves me, but I must react upon that belief in order for us to have a home. I must respond to that belief. I must respond to that love. I must respond to that acceptance. I must respond to her forgiveness of me. And when I do, then I take on responsibility, accountability, and also obedience in my relationship with her. Does that make sense what I'm saying? Folks, too many Christians today are wanting the soft gravy train road to the kingdom of glory. On the other hand, there are those who are trying to find the kingdom of God by some means of effort on their part and not allowing God to build a new heart within them. Except the Lord build a house. We labor in vain on one mountain or the other unless God is in it with us. We're working in vain. You know as well as I that God said your body is the temple of God. You know that. Paul spoke very strongly of that in the book of Corinthians. You're the temple of God. Whoever destroys his temple, him will God destroy. Now, some of us don't like that. There are nicer versions that render it another way that makes it a little easier. God is not in a destructive mode. There's certain laws that He's given to us, and He's given us certain freedoms. One of the freedoms that God has given us is the freedom of choice. Right? So He's given us that freedom, and God does not infringe on the freedom that He's given us, may I suggest. In other words, He doesn't take back the right that He's given us. Let me give you a case in point. If I was to climb up on top of this building, it has a rather steep roof. If I was to climb up on this and get out on the end, and because I'm the pastor of the church, I choose to defy gravity, and because God is my Savior and I believe and trust in Him, if I jump off of that end, how many of you think I will go down? Amen. You know, have you done foolish things like that before? You've learned from experience. You see, there's a certain law. Doesn't matter who I am. Doesn't even matter who I know. It's what I do in relationship to the one I know. And I cannot presume upon the mercy, the grace of God. God will not interfere and put a trampling down below. God will not interfere and say, quick, send an angel because the pastor is doing something dumb. God does not interfere with our right to choose because He gave us that right. So then where does the punishment come? The punishment comes when I hit the ground. My choice was made, and God doesn't interfere with my choice because He gave me the right to choose. And when I hit the ground, God doesn't interfere with the consequences either. In other words, what a man sows, he what? He reaps. What goes around, beloved, comes around. Whether we want it to or not, it comes around. You see, sickness is actually inherent in the disobedience. In other words, there's a cause-effect relationship. Some people today think, oh, you've been under the curse of God. You poor person. God is tormenting you now. He's getting even with you now. No. It isn't the way it works. There are certain laws that we have the choice of obeying or breaking. And when we break those laws, then the inevitable results come, and we don't need to say, well, God brought it on me. God didn't bring it on me. I brought it on myself. And we need to recognize that, beloved, because many of us are transgressing God's laws and then getting angry with God because we're reaping the result of our own sin. It's not God's fault. Don't blame the devil either. The devil didn't make us do it. You see, God gave us the power to choose. And He also gives us the power to put our will on the side of divinity, so that divinity coupled with humanity becomes an impregnable force against Satan, so that there's no power on heaven or earth that can cause any of us to fall. There's no reason for any of us not to love one another. There's no reason for any of us not to accept one another. There's no reason for any of us not to forgive one another. And if you're not forgiving in your heart, it's because you're choosing not to forgive. If you're not accepting in your heart, it's because you've chosen not to be accepting in your heart. If you're not loving, it's because you've chosen not to be loving in your heart. You have chosen not to give God your heart. Because when you do, then God makes a transformation in your life, and you're not the same person. And if you will continue to cooperate with God, your whole life will be changed. So will the lives of those that you come in contact with. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. There's another part of that same verse that says, except the Lord keep the city, the watchman walketh but in vain. We're not talking of a house now. We're talking of houses within, it looks like, a city. May we make that analogy a little more complete? And could it be that we're talking now about a group of houses, a group of persons that God wants to dwell in, and now we become a fair city, if you please. In other words, this church represents a city. We are many gathered together, many homes represented here, and it's the combination of homes inside of a village or a town that ultimately becomes a city if it gets big enough. Does that make sense? And God says, I will put watchmen within the city. But unless the Lord keeps the city, even the watchman who tries to warn the people will warn in vain. Why? Because God has given the right to the city to decide what they will do. He has given us laws that we can cooperate with, or laws that we can turn our back on. As a church, when we come out of the world, we come into a body of, quote, believers, meaning we believe certain things based on the Word of God. Thus, we become God's city that He holds in a revolted world. But we as a city have the right to choose to revolt just like those around us. And God says, if you as a church want to move in that direction, then you're free to move because I have given you collectively as well as individually the same right. God does not force His church. God never forced Israel. But they wandered again and again and again, and they fell into apostasy and then captivity, and then into repentance, and then forgiveness, then acceptance, and then back into accountability that ultimately was shirked. They ceased to be obedient, and eventually they were taken into captivity again, and that scenario goes all the way through the Word of God. Have you noticed that? So God then again does not even force His church. And that's why I believe, beloved, that one day whole churches, whole cities that God once called out of Babylon will move back into captivity. Why? Why would we do that as a people? May I suggest, because we've done it as individuals first. And as we come together collectively then as a body, we bring with us our collective thoughts. And then we eventually amalgamate, if you please, one with another, so that our negative thinking, so that our unforgiving spirit, so that our attitudes begin to affect one another until the whole church becomes ultimately lukewarm. And Revelation says that there will come a time when God may even allow us to be vomited out. The whole city. That's a sad moment. I'd like to turn your attention to the Old Testament for a moment. Way back. Let's go back to the first mountain and take a look at something this morning that I think is very important individually as well as collectively as a city, as a church this morning. Individually as well as a church. Let me remind you of some things that God gave to us back in Exodus chapter 20. We haven't read this for a long time. In fact, I don't think we've done it since I've been here. So you won't accuse me of being too Old Testament, will you? Let's take a look at Exodus chapter 20. It's a familiar old passage to us, but let's just run through it again in light of some of the things that we've talked about already this morning. Exodus 20. One of the news broadcasters or an anchorman on one of the main networks was speaking at Duke University a few years ago. It was about 1987. And he made an interesting concluding statement in his speech at the graduation exercise of this university, telling the young men and women who were about to graduate that what we need to do is go back to the law that was given on Sinai. And he said, I'm suggesting today that law was not God's 10 suggestions. And I couldn't help but appreciate his tongue in cheek. It's true. What we're about to read are not God's 10 suggestions. They are 10 laws that are as real and as tangible as the law of gravity, the laws of physics, the laws of chemistry. They are not fickle. Folks, those laws are eternal. And if you disobey those laws, you will reap the inevitable results because the result is in the disobedience. God doesn't have to punish you. You punish yourself. God is not in the business of punishing. In fact, I like what my favorite author says in Christ Object Lessons, page 84. That when it's all said and done, the final end, bottom line, that God destroys no man, that man destroys himself. God came that we might be saved. God came that we might learn to cooperate with Him. And He says, please, please keep these laws. That you might live, not only here, but throughout eternity. Keep these laws. As our story this morning, very simple. Lie down. To obey is to have life. And yet, I realize that there are those today that say, well, salvation comes by grace through faith, not through any type of action on man's part. Folks, I'm suggesting this morning there were two mountains, and we need to have a balance of both. You and I will never be saved in God's kingdom unless we respond to God's invitation, and that response makes us at least get out of bed. Why do I say that? That's Revelation 3, remember? Laodicea, Jesus is standing at the door knocking. He has a free gift. And our mindset today, unfortunately, is, Lord, what do you need? And He says, I need in. What do you have? I have a gift I want to give to you. Why don't you just come in and lay it on the table? Do you understand the significance of what I'm saying? God expects us, beloved, to at least extend our hand far enough to say, thank you for the gift. We have to react. We have to respond. Some of us as Laodiceans, in other words, what I'm saying is we must at least get out of bed. Some of us are in such a free society, having everything our way, from Burger King on, and I've shared about that before. Do it your way. Have it your way. We do it for you. Folks, God says, this is the way. I am the way. I am the truth. Follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. There is something you and I need to do, and that is follow Jesus. Now, if that entails a little bit of effort on your part, then praise God. Praise God. Don't be frightened of a little effort on your part. I hope that some of us as fellas don't wait for our wife to come and kiss us goodbye in the morning. For some of us, it may never happen. Some of us might have to put forth a little effort to respond to her. Did you ever notice that kissing is two-way? If it really is to mean something, it has to be two-way. You give and you receive. Have you ever noticed that? It's not enough just to have a peck on the cheek. My mom used to tell me that. She learned that from my father. It's not enough just to have a peck on the cheek. She wanted the real thing, meaning she wanted Dad to get involved in what he was doing and quit the ritual. Now, that's what God is saying. I want a real relationship. When I kiss you, when I touch you, when I embrace you, when I forgive and accept and love you, won't you respond? And we say, well, Lord, I can't do that because that's legal. That's legalism. No, it isn't, he says. That's love, because love motivates to action. You can't love God without responding to Him. And I am really hurt inside when people today say, oh, you're responding to God. That means you're a legalist. The church on Saturday, oh, you're responding to the love of God. You must be a legalist. What am I supposed to do? Not go? He told me where to go and when to go. If you want to be with Jesus, he said, come to me. Oh, well, I don't want to, Lord, because I might be a legalist. Beloved, who has twisted our thinking along the way so that we get hung up and we swing the pendulum so far that we dare not do anything lest someone point his finger and say, oh, you're a legalist. No, beloved, I'm in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I choose to obey Him. That's why I choose to do these, because I want to have an eternal life with my lover, my King, my Savior, my friend, my Lord, who owns me and who is my life. That's why I do these things. What are these things He's asking us to do? What are these laws that He's given to us? Let's refresh your mind for a moment. Exodus 20, verse 1, he says, I am the Lord thy God. I am thy God. It implies you aren't your own God. He's the one that brought us out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He came to set us free. He came to accept us. He came to forgive us. He came to love us. In verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Why? Because I'm the only one that can set you free. Any other god you may have will return you to Egypt. He'll take you back to bondage. You'll become a slave. I am the only God who can set you free. Please, please have no other gods before me. You see what he's saying? He wants to deliver us from bondage. Can't we say, Lord, by your grace, I want no other gods but you? Number 2, verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor what? Serve them. That little word serve is an interesting one. You know what it does in the Hebrew? It takes you back to being enslaved or one who is kept in bondage. Why don't we want to make other gods? Because the moment you create another god, then you're subject to the god you've created. Are you thinking about that? When you create another god, then you've exalted him in a position above yourself. Why do we create the image? Why do we create it? Because we sense we're in need of something. Thus we create it, and thus we worship it. Thus we become bound by that which we worship. And Jesus said, if you'll worship me, I'll set you free. I wonder if we as Seventh-day Adventists or as fellow Christians this morning are serving gods that we have chosen to serve. Are we in bondage to anything? Alcohol? Tobacco? Caffeine? nicotine, sugar? Are we in bondage to something that owns us, that controls us? Are we in bondage today? Jesus said, have no other gods before you. Because when I come into your life and you cooperate with me, I'll give you victory. I'll set you free from bondage. But if you don't want me, you can be a slave to that particular thing which binds you, and ultimately it will destroy you. I won't, he says, but you'll destroy yourself. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. He's the only one who can, beloved. Slipping down to number 3, which is verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. I don't swear. I don't curse. Good for me. But may I give you another little interpretation of that same verse? What does it mean to take the Lord's name in vain? Could it be that we call ourselves Christians and then make excuses for our sins as though God is at fault and cannot keep us from falling? We take His name in vain, saying, we are Christians. We have the power of the universe at our hand. He will empty the courts of heaven on our behalf that we might not sin. We confess that He is our power, our source, our life, our God. And then we go ahead and eat beyond the full. We drink what we shouldn't drink. We touch what we shouldn't touch. And yet say, we're Christian. May I suggest that we blaspheme His name and take His name in vain? Folks, Jesus said that He's come to give us power. We can overcome. Take a look at verse 8. He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, what day is the Sabbath day? I had one man once tell me, and I never forgot it. He said, if you can count to 7, you can figure it out. So it doesn't take a real mathematical genius to find out which day is the Lord's day. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all whose work? Your work. Our work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord, thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed the Sabbath. Hallowed the seventh day. That's His day. Don't be making a profit on that day. I looked up the little word work, verse 6. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. That type of work is employment. Or business, that's which returns an investment to you. Now, do I dare meddle on this one? Do I dare meddle on this one a little bit? I'm going to run the risk of that. I've just had in the back of my mind, Dr. Paul, I've just had in the back of my mind that if Seventh-day Adventist Christians who have been called to minister to other people would use this day of rest as a day of ministry, that tremendous blessings would come as a result. I believe that God set an example in the New Testament of what He said in the Old Testament, that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That the Sabbath was set apart as a day that was holy, a day when we experience the love, acceptance, and forgiveness of God, and also an opportunity for us to be accountable, responsible, and obedient to God, and that is to serve our fellow man. We need to be of service to others. Jesus was once approached by some of the wise men of His day, those who considered themselves wise in Scripture, and Jesus asked them, is it not true that if one of your animals fell in a ditch, that you would take him out of the ditch on the Sabbath? And what I am doing is at least that important. And He asked the man to stretch forth his hand, and the withered man's hand came forth, and the Pharisees went forth to accuse Him of doing good on the day He set aside for good things to be done on. Are you thinking with me this morning? You see, I believe that the Sabbath is truly a day for us to worship, to fellowship together, to have a good family day together, but it's also a day of ministry. It's a day for us to do things for other people too. Now that doesn't mean get together and build their barn. That isn't necessary to do on Sabbath. I'm speaking of spiritual ministry. This day is a day of spiritual wholeness of man, where we need to deal with their mind, their spirit, their body. That's why Seventh-day Adventists believe that the medical arts are legitimate areas of ministry on the Sabbath, where we can go out and deal with the sick and where we can take care of those who cannot take care of themselves on that day. And that's very important. But now let me meddle for a moment. If we're not to do any labor or work on that day that means employment, business, or money in our pocket, I wonder if maybe for those of us that labor on that day should take that day's labor and the money that comes in and not write it off as a business expense, but totally give it away as a gift to somebody that needs that as much as I do. Those nurses and those doctors and those surgeons that schedule their operations on Sabbath, and I know not all of them do, but those who do, wouldn't it be nice if they were to take all the money that they made in that surgery and give it to somebody who needed it? Or wouldn't it even be nicer if the doctor would not charge a dime for any Sabbath surgery so that his bill on Sabbath was totally free? I'm meddling a little bit, folks, but I'm just wondering, I'm thinking out loud to myself, I'm wondering if we really keep the Sabbath as a special day, or are we trying to make a little profit on the side because this is God's day and He wants me to help other people, I may as well get a little what's in it for me. No, unless the Lord build the house, you're laboring in vain if you build it. Always wonder what would happen if the pastors who work on Sabbath took that one day in seven and averaged that out, crossed it out of my paycheck, and turned that back to some worthy person in the church that really needed that extra income. So the pastor didn't get paid for the labor on this day. Think that would ever work? What goes around comes around might be a nice thing to think about, wouldn't it? Honor thy father and thy mother. Make them full. Make them numerous. Make them rich is what that word means. Kids that become a disgrace to their parents are not honoring their parents. Kids whose lives end up on drugs are not honoring their parents. Kids who do not bring back a rich, full recompense to their parents are not honoring their parents. Kids who have to come home and live off mom and dad after they get married are not honoring their parents. Maybe I've said too much on that one. Let's move along. Thou shalt not kill. I think of many things go through my mind today in our society on thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. See, God doesn't punish His folks when we get syphilis, gonorrhea. God doesn't punish us. These are natural, inevitable results that come as a result of disobeying God's law. You can't play with fire and not be burned. You can't mess around. Eventually it comes home to roost. There are some of us that keep playing games on the side and think nobody knows. Folks, they don't have to know. Because you know what you're doing and you shouldn't be doing it. And I can promise you before God that what you sow, you will reap. I know you will. And that's why God says, please don't destroy your body. You're laboring in vain. And then He says, don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't lie. Don't cheat. Number 17, don't covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, anything that your neighbor has. Covet. We as Adventists say, well, I don't do that. Let me read what Adventists do. Early Writings, page 268. You see, I've discovered why these little books have been written for Seventh-day Adventists. Unfortunately, the rest of the world doesn't have them. This is what it says to Seventh-day Adventists. I've discovered these have been written to leave us without excuse, folks. If we can't find it in the good book and it doesn't make sense here and we want to get another version because the King James is too hard to understand when it says, thou shalt not kill, and thou shalt not covet, then listen to this. See if this fits. To me, it leaves me without excuse as to know what coveting is. Judas prized his Lord just enough to sell him for 30 pieces of silver. And I saw that there were some like Judas among those who professed to be waiting for their Lord. That's us. Perhaps the city has this problem this morning. Satan controls them, but they know it not. God cannot approve of the least degree of covetousness or selfishness, and he abhors the prayers and exhortations of those who indulge these evil traits. As Satan sees that his time is short, he leads men on to be more and more selfish and covetous, and then exalts as he sees them wrapped up in themselves, unwilling to part with money or with possessions. As Satan sees that his time is short, he leads men on to be more and more wrapped up in these things. If the eyes of such could be opened, they would see Satan in hellish triumph, exulting over them and laughing at the folly of those who accept his suggestions and enter his snares. Covetousness? It's just a desire to hang on to what you have. I've worked all these years for it, and you're not going to get any. Folks, from what I just read, that means that Satan has control in your life. For everything you have, everything you are, belongs to God. We are stewards of what he's given us. And if he says, give it away, then we need to be open channels to give what he's given to us. But there's some things we're not to give away. That's our wives and our husbands. Those are never to be given away. I read from a little book in closing this morning. A little book called Testimonies to This Church, Volume 8, page 250. And I ask this of us today, including your pastor. Where are we as a city today? You can turn in Isaiah if you'd like, because it's recorded there as well. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. I'll read that. In fact, we should read that first. And then I want to share with you the parallel that is given to us as a people. Isaiah chapter 1, familiar passage again, part of it is, but there's another part that perhaps isn't. A couple of weeks ago, we had a beautiful session, prayer and praise in our church, many tears and victory and joy. It was a thrill to be here. Today, I want to just share another side of the same coin. Come now and let us reason, verse 18, you remember that? Together saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And that very Sabbath, it snowed for one of the first times all winter. When we left, it was a beautiful testimony that God had blessed our service. But there was a verse or two I didn't read. Verse 19, if ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And then comes this strange declaration. Notice it's not a question, it's a declarative statement. How is the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it. But now see the church, murderers, thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebels, rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come even unto them. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. Again, I want you to think of that not as God is angry, to where he is the one that's going to create the problem. Folks, we create the problem. He's simply giving a declarative truth that if the church or the city wants to go in that direction, he will not stop them. But thank God we'll only go so far, and some of us will come back to Jesus. Some of us will go through trials in our life and finally come to our senses. Some of us have done that already. Others of us here today perhaps are going through some of those crises in their life right now. And one day I pray that you too will come to your senses and come back to God. This is what we're told on 250, page 8 of the testimonies, in reference to this church, written years ago. How is the faithful city become a harlot? My Father's house is made a house of merchandise, a place whence the divine presence and glory have departed. For this cause there is weakness, and strength is lacking in our church. Not just here, folks. This was a declaration that I don't believe has ever changed. We've continued to retreat toward Egypt, and today it's time we come back as a city, as families, and become obedient to God's word, that we might not self-destruct. Unless the church, I'm quoting again, unless the church which is being leavened with her own backsliding shall repent and be converted, she will eat the fruit of her own doing until she shall abhor herself. You don't have to be a prophet today to predict what's ahead for the Seventh-day Adventist Church today. Beloved, we can no longer continue to go back to Egypt into bondage and slavery without paying a high price. God has set us free. And if we're free, then we need to continue to keep our eyes toward Jesus, that he and us might become victorious. I have to read it to you this morning because I know there may be some here this morning that in their heart cringe when they hear the idea of victory in our life. Folks, I'd like to turn your attention to Revelation 3 for a moment. I didn't write this book, but I believe what this book says. At least my understanding of this book is rather clear on these, what I'm sharing. Chapter 2, it talks about a church called Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, the church of God. And verse 7, to him in Ephesus who overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Verse 8, unto the church, or the angel of the church of Smyrna, write to this city. Notice verse 11. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Verse 12. To the angel of Pergamos, write these to this fair city. Notice verse 17. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Verse 18. To Thyatira, he says, to this city write also. Verse 26, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Chapter 3 and verse 1, unto the church of Sardis, another city, he says. Verse 5, he that overcometh in Sardis, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Verse 7, and unto the angel of the church of Philadelphia write these. Verse 12, he that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him a new name. And then unto the last church, the last city, if you please, Laodicea, that's us. Ellen says, how has that city become a harlot? And yet Jesus closes with his petition in verse 21 to this church, to the Laodicean church, the last city. He says, to him that overcometh. Did you catch that? In every one of the churches, every one of God's churches, must be overcomers if they are to be God's church. They must be. No, beloved, it's not God's 10 suggestions. It's God's 10 commandments. And He only commands it because He knows that those who are willing to cooperate with Him will represent His final church. Revelation 12:17. That's the church that Satan is angry with. Those who keep His commandments and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. There is a response, beloved, to God's command. And we must respond. Let me read the last of what she says to us. Not only will we abhor ourselves as a people, but there's hope. There's hope. For she says, when we as the city, when we as the church, when we individually resist the evil and choose the good, when she seeks God with all humility and reaches her high calling in Christ, standing on the platform of eternal truth, and by faith laying hold upon the attainments prepared for her, she will be healed. What is God waiting for then? He's waiting for us to acknowledge that we have sinned, that we need to have love and acceptance and forgiveness today. That's what He's saying. He's saying, though, that we need to take on responsibility as a church for the actions of our past. We need to take on accountability for knowing what we know, and we need to become obedient to the faith that we profess to believe. Then He says, when this reformation begins, the spirit of prayer will actuate every believer and will banish from the church the spirit of discord and strife. Those who have not been living in Christian fellowship will draw close to one another. One member working in right lines will lead other members to unite with him in making intercession for the revelation of the Holy Spirit. There will be no confession because all will be in harmony. There will be no confusion. Much confession, but there will be no confusion because all will be in harmony with the mind of the Spirit. The barriers separating believers from believers will be broken down, and God's servants will speak the same thing. The Lord will cooperate with His servants. All will pray understandably the prayer that Jesus taught His disciples and His servants. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor Willard Santee, American Cassette Ministries Associate Speaker. International Copyright 1992, American Cassette Ministries. All rights reserved. Christian ethics prohibit duplication in any form. Thank you for requesting American Cassette Ministry cassettes. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ.